message that you're going to bring to us today, Lord, of hope, of healing, and all of those things, Lord. We thank you as we celebrate just how your wonderful resurrection, Lord, and how, again, you raised us in newness of life and changed us, Lord, one step at a time, Father. So we thank you for that. We lift up these prayer requests before you today, Lord. We thank you that you're able to do, again, exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, Lord. We thank you for that. Thank you for your presence here with us today. You promised that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. So we thank you for that, Father. We just pray for the people around this world, Lord, that are having messages spoken to them this morning, Father, that would change their hearts and lives, Lord, that they would want to walk and live for you, Father. And we just give you the praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's interesting, I'd been thinking about this verse for the message today. And then I had a funeral on Thursday, and the family had selected this same verse for a reading. The same passage. So it's kind of a little bit of a confirmation and encouragement to me to go back to the same thought. It was a verse that meant a lot to the lady that passed away. She actually passed away in December, and I did done a graveside service, but this was actually the celebration of life service. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's begin with verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For with this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain and shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Today, obviously, with being Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate, we rejoice in the fact and in the remembrance of the life and the work of God through his Son in the world. And there's many ways to think about it. And again, to me, the most important day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ is every day, is today. Every day that we have, we don't have yesterday, we don't have tomorrow, but today we can live our lives in rejoicing and celebrating in the resurrection of Christ and what that means to us, how that changes and transforms our lives. But the one point, and I know Paul is talking about to the Thessalonians about those that have died. When he says asleep, those that have died being believers, that they have a comfort, and there is a comfort that we sorrow not. And this is kind of the these last two phrases of this verse is what I want to talk about. That you, and forgetting about the part in the sense about death, the death of loved ones, but just that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Whether it be at death, or an illness, or in disasters, or difficult circumstances, or disappointing situations, and things that we each go through, and we each experience, that ye sorrow not, as even as others which have no hope. And the reason for this is that Christ, as verse 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also, or I should say, in those circumstances also where we might tend to sorrow, are rendered neutral. They're rendered strengthless. So we sorrow not even as others which have no hope, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. There's so much talk, if you would, discussion, pushback, if you would, about science versus religion. About fact versus mere believing in something. As I spoke not long ago, and I'll get back to this a little bit later, but we not only have, and Christians have not all only had, people of God have not only had normal knowledge, but God blesses us with spiritual intelligence. And that is a real thing. It cannot be measured by mankind. It can, subjectively, you might say. You know, they say that people that attend church regularly and people that believe in God and people that have that hope have happier lives. They live healthier lives. So it can have a physical out. And they can, as Jesus said, you know, that when you love one another, says the world sees that, the world knows that, and there's no greater love than that. And it's that love that draws the world to us. It's that love that makes the gospel seem real, because love cannot be faked very long at all. True love, a dedication to, a love for God, a love for other people, is a power, is a force that cannot be measured scientifically, really. Again, the secondary effects of love and loving can be measured, can be seen in people's happiness levels and contentedness and just their outlook on life and mental health, especially emotional health. But the actual love cannot be measured. But we do experience that love when we sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. I am sorry for what is taking place in different parts of the world, without getting into specifics. I am sorry to see that people live as they do, and they are held in bondage and in destruction and sadness and hunger and grief and those sorts of things by greedy governments and people. But because we have hope in Christ, we don't need to sorrow or have sorrow in the same level, the same degree, because we have hope. Hopelessness, the darkness of hopelessness, the fear of hopelessness is still rampant in the world. I was meeting with the family last Thursday afternoon, and we were discussing the man's wife or two of her children, her physical needs and her terminal illness and those sorts of things. And we were speaking about, you know, steps they could take, things they could do, and you know, what they were feeling, what they're going through. And her one son looked at me and says, "Well, aren't you afraid of death? Aren't you afraid?" I said, "No." I could look him right in the eye and say, "No. I know there's life to come. I believe there's life to come." I was trying to persuade him. I said, "But that is my comfort, that death is not an end." But outwardly, everything about it seems absolutely final. And that's what people fear, because everything stops at death. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, think about what we believe. We think about what we believe. When we confess, when we state, I believe, I am persuaded, I have confidence, I have hope that Jesus died and rose from the dead. We are believing in that which is impossible by scientific definition. I've spoken along these lines, you know, many times, but today this really came to mind, that we believe in that which is impossible. And this is our faith. It is a source of joy. It's a source of rejoicing. It's a source of hope. It's a source of strength and comfort. All these things that science really can't measure, but they can, science can observe. But science can't make that happen. Science can't say, well, you believe this, and if you believe this, then you all of a sudden you're going to feel better. You're going to be happier. You're going to be more contented. You're going to be comfortable. You're going to be at peace. Well, I believe that apples are red, but that does not believe, or does that make not make me any more comfortable regarding my life and my future. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's that what we believe in is the power behind all creation. It's the power between all life. It's the power, the reality behind everything that is unseen. Paul here, and we won't read, try and cover all of it, but he's speaking about the message that he's preaching. He's speaking about the message of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. And beginning with verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, if this message be declared that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? If this is a testimony of those that were there, those that knew him, those that know and have this spiritual knowledge, this spiritual intelligence, if this is a message preached, how then do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How do you, how do you argue against this fact that others know to be true? How can you say there is no resurrection? People say that all the time today, don't they? This is a common message. How do you say there is no resurrection if up to 500 people at one time, or 500 people saw and spoke with and heard the teachings of Jesus after he had been crucified and raised from the dead? That does establish a scientific fact and a truth, but the means of recording that and understanding that and translating that, even a day later, people would confound that. They would reject that. They would speak against it, saying, what you saw, what you say you experienced, what you say took place did not happen. We do not believe it. Prove it. Ask Jesus to come back and tell me. That was the argument then. That is the argument today. That has not changed. But if we are preaching, if we're declaring that he rose from the dead, under what conditions, how, say some among you, there is no resurrection, that resurrection does not exist. Jesus was a good teacher. He was spoke comforting words. He was very inspirational. He was a good man. He did wonderful miracles and works. But when it comes to resurrection of the dead, that's impossible. That is contrary to everything that we know to be true. I'll get back to that. But then Paul says, well, let's go down that trail. Let's go down that trail a little bit. So verse 13, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ. Now, he's using the word Christ here, not as a name, so much as the office and the place, the position that Jesus of Nazareth came representing. He is the Christ. It means the anointed one. It's kind of the Greek equivalent for the Jewish Messiah. the Savior, the Deliverer, the Anointed One of God to save mankind. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Our Savior, our Messiah, died and he is still dead. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain or void of any meaning, vanity. And your faith is also vain. There are those groups, even today, that believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but no, they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Then what good is it then to believe in Christ, to believe in his wonderful teachings and believe in these things if there is no resurrection of the dead? Is it then just for this lifetime that we get to feel better and we have a hope that's not really a hope? He said, your faith is vain. Empty. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. So we are liars, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Those things, the sin that separates us from God, separates us from heaven, that separates us from being accepted in God's sight, that sin, that barrier, that spiritual barrier that you cannot measure with science, is still there. That obstacle still blocks the way, and you are dead. You too are dead. If Christ is dead, then you are yet in your sins. Then they also, in verse 18, which are fallen asleep in Christ, or have died believing in Christ, they're perished. They lived in vain. They've died in vain. Their lives were in vain. Their beliefs are vain. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an absolute fact. It's an absolute belief that we must embrace and rejoice in for anything that we have to say, any gospel. There is no gospel message. There is no good news. For those which have fallen asleep believing in Christ, they're perished. They haven't been risen from the dead. They have no hope. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We are most deceived. We are most, to be pitied. To be pitied. Because we're devoting our hearts and our souls and our minds to embracing a faith and a belief in something that is not true. It might give us hope here, but when you die, well, then, it's all over. It was just for this lifetime. So let me go ahead and finish to verse 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So it comes back to the resurrection. Even Jesus' death on the cross, and other people have died for causes. They've laid down their lives for causes. Even Scripture in Acts talks about a certain one that was raised up and got a group of people to in proclaiming some message about God, but they went out in the wilderness and they all died and it just came to nothing. And that was part of the logic they used when they were talking about the disciples. He said, if what they believe is true, who are we to argue against God? But if it's not true, it will come to nothing. It will come to nothing. Well, the gospel, the good news that Jesus was raised from the dead and ever liveth, that message has not gone away, and it burns even brighter in the hearts and minds of people throughout the world and throughout the centuries, over 2,000 years. Because the real hope, the true hope, is measurable, is experienced, is known. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And science cannot measure that. But for those who believe, for those who embrace this gospel, those who rejoice in the gospel, we literally experience the presence of God in our lives, in each and every day. And we have a relationship with him, and we rejoice. We are made glad. We are given strength. We are made courageous in times, we spoke about last week, in times of trouble, in times that you sorrow not. Because we have hope. And that hope is an assurance. It's not a wishful thinking. It is an assurance. So even as this man asked me, he says, "Well, aren't you afraid of death?" I said, "Well, you know, people ask me if I like to fly." I said, "Well, not necessarily, not really. I mean, but I'm not afraid to fly. You know, there's always a little bit of nervousness when they start backing up this plane and it takes off down the runway. You look down and you realize that suddenly you're no longer on Earth. There's a little anxiousness there. But when it lands at the destination, that's all gone. It's all past. It was unjustified. How much more?" I said, "Certainly there's lots of things that surround and go along with death that are disturbing. But no, death is not a destination, a final destination." I said, "I believe in Christ. I'm a Christian. And I believe that I have eternal life. So I do not see death." And the lady, the patient, his mother, was very much active and involved in church. But as so many families, they had been pulled away. And the next generation, again, God does not have any grandchildren. The next generation, every new believer must discover the power and the strength and the hope, the great hope that exists, that is real, based upon Christ being raised from the dead. For if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most foolish and miserable, to be pitied. If there is no life after this, that science can't prove, then what are we doing here? Why do we burden ourselves with a belief and even thinking about the message of Jesus Christ? It's because we experience the hope, we experience the healing, we experience the happiness, the contentedness, the peace, all the joy, all the things that go along with believing in that which, as I started out earlier saying, is impossible based on the world's scientific measure and standards. In reading through this, and I've spoken this way many times before, we talk about, you know, I remember speaking on the message on where Jesus walked on the water. Okay, we hear that. But in the realm of physics, the law of physics, that is absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. You believe that Jesus walked on the water? Well, why don't you go out and try it? Prove it. Show me. Ask God to help you walk on the water. See, the world wants that sort of earth-based knowledge and wisdom. But even when they had it and they saw the miracles, they did not believe. When the Jews were questioning Jesus, they said, "If you be the Christ, show us a miracle. Do a magic trick for us that we can believe." He said, "There is no sign going to be given you except the sign of Jonah, who spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish. But there was brought back to life. He was for all purposes dead. That's the sign that you're going to receive. Did they understand that? No. Were the Jews, the Pharisees out there at the Jesus sepulcher first thing at dawn in the morning, like Mary Magdalene? Were they out there wondering, did this really happen? They did not believe it. They did not believe the witness of Jesus because it's impossible. They didn't believe it could be him because it's impossible. The resurrection, even as so many things in the life of Christ, the fact of Christ's life, as we talked about last week, you know, here is God in our flesh. The creator of all things, the will of God, the word of God, the logic of God, the love of God manifest in a human body that the world might hear or might know, might see. Jesus already did all of those things, which was one of their reasons for putting him to death. They could not argue against the things he did. They could only falsely accuse him. But the resurrection of the dead simply defies all the laws, all natural law, the things that surround us all the time, all the laws of physics, the laws of thermodynamics. It defies all this very powerful and wise-sounding knowledge that the world has, a scientific knowledge, because that's what God does. God is not subject to the laws. He created these laws and these principles and these constancies, but he's also, since he's the creator of them, he is also has the capability and the right to override them whenever he wants. Because though they are principles by which this world works, God can take three loaves and two fishes, and it's impossible to feed thousands of people with that. He defies the laws of mathematics. That cannot happen. And we need to be reminded that what we believe, what we embrace, what we base our lives on, what we cling to, what we rejoice in, and we remember today is nonsense compared to natural science. But I believe it, and I experience amazing things in my life. You believe it, and you experience amazing things in your life. I believe it, and I am comforted and encouraged and strengthened. You believe it, and you are comforted and encouraged and strengthened. Because we believe in something that is impossible in this world. Impossible. In thinking about that, it's been some years. What came to mind is a short science fiction story, writing by Isaac Asimov, if you remember, called The Last Question. It was written in 1956. And he himself felt it was one of his best, the best things. He wrote a series about computers. It was this time when computers were very new and becoming a little bit useful. It's called The Last Question. He wrote it in 1956, and it's one of the earliest introductions and very matter-of-factly in this story. He introduces the presence of artificial intelligence. It's these two computer technicians, or what, if you were IT guys, sitting down kind of watching this massive computer that they had built and all the things that it was able to do, and it was even beginning to think for itself so they could ask it questions and it would respond. It helped it helped the human race get to certain levels scientifically or in space exploration and all. And they were just, you know, kicking back. They were sharing a bottle, the story says, and they were just talking about things. And it kind of started off with about a $5 bet. And basically the question was that they decided they were half drunk when they came up with the question. But the question they kind of landed on, I'm not going to quote it, but was basically how long before all the energy in the universe is depleted. They got to arguing about, because this great accomplishment of this computer was they'd built some 1 mile round or whatever solar power collector out in space that was able to beam power to the ends of the solar system and to Earth. And so Earth had unlimited free power. And one guy said, well, you know, how long is this going to last? The guy said, well, it's going to last forever. And he said, well, our sun's not going to last forever. Well, it's going to last 10 billion years. That's long enough, but that's not forever. So they posed this question. Because the nature of creation as we know it, and we all know this on a very practical level. A couple examples was, you know, that, well, Mary and I were working out in the garden yesterday, and, you know, you were reusing picnic tables that I put together with new wood many years ago, and now many pieces of wood are simply rotten. Things in this world, things in the physical universe, don't get better with age, with the passing of time. They become worse. You can build a brand new beautiful house, and within decades or whatever, it's going to be falling down and needs repair because the ability, the stability of the products in it decay. We are surrounded, the word is entropy. But how everything in the physical universe moves toward a lesser state or moves toward a more of a state of chaos and destruction and a lessening. Things decay. The world decays. The sun decays. So they ask this computer, can entropy be reversed? Because theoretically, if we can't reverse entropy, eventually all of creation, the universe as we know it, will continue to wind down and become less and less and less. It'll degrade to the point where there is nothing. So in this short story, but anyway, they asked the computer this, and it paused, and there was kind of a long pause for the computer, and it finally said, there's not sufficient data for an answer. And then it jumps, I'm not going to tell the whole story, but it jumps, you know, several hundred years into the future. And there's another couple people talking, and the same subject comes up. And they ask the same question, basically. And again, the computer says, is insufficient data. So even with the great artificial intelligence, and finally, you know, the story goes on. Mankind has been able to inhabit the universe, is being able to tap into supplies all through the universe, yet the same question keeps coming up. Eventually, it's all going to move downhill and be gone. And the computer, the artificial intelligence, could not answer. And I won't tell the end of the story, but it's a very short story, and I would encourage anyone to read it. But the lesson is we have spiritual intelligence that tells us that we embrace because God has introduced us to spiritual intelligence and we have this assurance, this belief, this faith that we will never die. That death itself, even after Jesus' body had been degraded, and they saw crucifixions, people, they knew death, they saw, you know, nobody gets better after they die. Their bodies do not improve. Yet God tells us all the opposite things. That with a spiritual intelligence, we can say with great assurance that we have hope, so we sorrow not. There is no real loss to those who believe. And it's all evidence, it's proven in that Jesus rose from the dead. Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, and I can just read this, but Acts chapter 2, verse 24. He writes, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God overruled all your actions. God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of death." That is an impossibility for Christ to be held by death, because he is God, the creator of all things. He's the one, Jesus spoke the worlds into existence. To him is given that authority and that power. And there are laws of physics, laws of thermodynamics. There are natural laws that we see operating all around us all the time. But we as Christians are to sorrow not, and because we have hope that all those things are limited and they are not permanent. Therefore, they are not, as the world often observes them, they are not really true. And the science of this world that depends on those things, yes, it's repeatable. It can be demonstrated again and again, unless God overrules it. I like the experiment that Solomon was talking about, and I won't tell the story, but you know, you can't just speak nice words to decaying food and have it not mold, contrary to what his teacher was saying. But God can. We can say to someone else that may be very ill or troubled, having difficulty, that God is able and God is doing a great work in your life. You can find comfort, but only God can do that. Medicine cannot. Science cannot. So God introduced us to spiritual intelligence, which reduces artificial intelligence to insignificance. And the laws of physics and thermodynamics and all these scientific laws and rules of science to irrelevant. It doesn't matter that the sun is going to burn out in 10 billion years. It just doesn't matter. We will still be alive. And we'll be much better than we are today. And we're never going to decline or become less, because we believe in the resurrection of the dead, which flat in the face of all known natural law is impossible. We need to realize, I think, embrace on a daily basis how our faith and our beliefs stare right in the face of the laws of this world, the natural known laws, and say, "You are wrong, and my God is right. And I'm okay with that. I believe that. I believe that." And in so doing, we find a greater level of peace and hope and joy and health and happiness. We experience the subjective results of having hope in Christ as the resurrected Lord and Savior. And we rejoice. We rejoice. And it's all because Jesus came into this world and gave himself to open that door, to demonstrate, to be brought down to the lowest level, that he might be raised to the highest level and bring us with him, or whosoever believes that God can do the impossible. Every day. Every day. All day long. Twice on Sunday. With that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, that we gather here this morning in celebration of the new life, the spiritual lives that we have gained through Christ, the resurrection of Christ, your Son, from the dead, that we might rejoice and have hope in every season, in every situation. Father, we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts, and we just pray that you help us to comprehend the unusualness, the contrariness of what we believe as we live out our lives in this world. We are supposed to depend on you to do the impossible in our lives as well. We forever give you praise, dear God, for new life, eternal life, through Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
318, verse 3.
Number, stand and turn number 318, 318, and sing the third verse. I believe that his life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end. But faith will conquer the darkness and death and will lead at last to my friend. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I still cling to that old rugged cross. There is spiritual intelligence. Amen. God bless you. If you'd like to pray and worship the Lord, please do so. God bless you. Amen.